Anyways, okay. Go ahead and get started. Complicated lights and things. All right. The ambassador at home. I thought that was kind of an unusual thought. Because usually you think of an ambassador being in a foreign country and spending the vast majority of their time as ambassador in that foreign country. So I decided to kind of think about that a little bit, and you know, the ambassador isn't supposed to be at home very much. They're supposed to be in that foreign country, and like us, that's very similar to us. We're in that foreign country. What is our home? We have an answer, I think, in Philippians. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Now, the ambassador is undeniably a servant to his or her home country. They have numerous responsibilities. They represent the interests of the home country. They inform the home country of how things are going in the foreign country, and they assist citizens of the home country while they're abroad. An ambassador is also a servant. You might not have thought of this, but the ambassador is also a servant to that foreign country that is hosting him or her. And what they are is that they're a link between the foreign country and their home country. They can work for the reconciliation of the two countries. They're on the spot with the knowledge of the local situation, and they can often defuse tense situations. And there's a passage in 2 Corinthians that I won't read right now, but it talks about having a ministry of reconciliation, of bringing together things that are in opposition to each other. So that's a part of the job of the ambassador. So, I mean, with all these things, you get the idea, the powerful idea, that the ambassador is a servant. The ambassador is concerned with serving other people. So, my thoughts on that, service is hard. Service is something which means that we have to be different than we might normally be. It means that we have to put the needs of others in front of ourselves. And it's a very difficult thing at times. I've had a difficulty within the Christadelphian culture in that I feel like I've heard many times, you know, you need to do this, you need to be like this, you have to do this, you know, the shoulds and the oughts. But at the same time, I felt like we really didn't talk a whole lot about how to actually do that, how to actually be like that. And I was very frustrated, and, you know, through some conversations with my mom, who pointed me towards the Holy Spirit, and, you know, read Edgar Willey's book, and it really had a powerful impact on me. So what I'm hoping to share with you today is some thoughts on the Holy Spirit, some thoughts that I hope will make you think about things that you haven't thought before in relation to the Holy Spirit. So this, I think, is an important quote about the Holy Spirit. It's something you need to keep in mind whenever you're talking about the Holy Spirit or the people who have the Holy Spirit within them. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." There's a sense there of the Spirit being constantly in motion. It's constantly going somewhere, doing something, and then moving on. Now, the Holy Spirit has been there from the beginning. The very beginning, verses 1 and 2 of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was hovering over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And that word hovering is a word that is often used in the context of a mother bird kind of hovering over the nest and taking care of the chicks, sort of a protective, nurturing presence. And it talks about the earth being formless and empty, being lifeless. I don't know about you, but there's been times when I've felt like that. If you're in a time of despair, a time of depression, when you feel formless and empty, you need to know that the Spirit of God is hovering over you as well. So what are we looking at here? What is the Hubble Deep Field image? What you're looking at here is an incredible picture taken by the Hubble Space Telescope, and it's called the Deep Field because what they're doing is they're taking a look at a very, very tiny piece of the sky, but they're going very, very deep. And when you go that deep, you're going back in time, so to speak, and what you're seeing is galaxies. You're seeing hundreds of galaxies. Almost every little blob of light there represents a galaxy, and galaxies are usually pretty huge. Our galaxy is 100,000 light years across, which is just a distance far too large for us to imagine. But we're told that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. So everything you're seeing when you look up in the sky or look around you has been created by God. Little tiny bit of word study. I wanted to at least introduce you to the words for spirit in the Hebrew and the Greek. The Hebrew is, I'm going to butcher this, sorry Dwight, ruach. And and the Greek, of course, is pneuma. Pneuma is not such a strange word. It's actually in some of our English words like pneumonia or pneumatic tires and that kind of thing. So this is actually the image that I have on my website, welivebythespirit.com. It's from a necklace that I bought about 20 years ago that I really has really kind of spoken to me, the idea. So, the interesting thing about Ruach and Pneuma is that they're words that mean a lot of different things. If you look at how they're translated in Scripture, there's a wide variety of translations. Wind and breeze and life and breath are probably the most common, but there's one or two instances where it's translated courage, several instances mind, one or two instances where it's blast or cool or anger. And all of these are possible or translations that are used at times, but the ones that are used most often, of course, are wind and breeze and breath. And these are all talking about air. Air is usually invisible. Most of the time, you don't feel it. But when it's in motion, it has an enormous energy to accomplish things like pushing ships around, drying out wet cloth, blowing away chaff, driving the rain, stirring up powerful storms, all kinds of things. We live four houses down from a house that was struck by a tornado. And it was a very unusual... tornadoes often have a very interesting, kind of random way of striking. You know, you'll have a house that's completely destroyed next to a house that's untouched, you know, between two houses that are untouched. So this enormous power, but it's not controlled. It's not contained. And of course, the most relevant to us, it's most relevant, Ruach and Pneuma are most relevant to us as the air that comes in and out of our bodies, that we breathe in and out. It's this air that allows life to continue. And I believe that's the reason why the concept of air, wind, breath became united with the concept of life, because it's the air that we breathe in and out that gives life. when you stop breathing, you are no longer life. You're no longer alive. And this is what we're told in Scripture. We're told that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So we have this idea that we're formed out of dirt, we're formed out of dust. But there's something more that we need. It's not enough to have that dust and clay and dirt. We need something else. We need the breath of life. We need air in our lungs. We need that kickstart, that jumpstart of God breathing in us and animating us with his breath. This is the reality. For dust we are, and to dust we return. Spirit is what makes the difference between death and life, between dead dust and a living person. So when we have this spirit, when we have the breath of life, we're alive and we become living beings. And when we don't have it, we die and we go back to being dust. This is an interesting picture I found of the Dead Sea. I guess because of all the salt, there's no life in the dirt around it. So, I think our spiritual life is the same. If we're attempting to become holy, but we do not have the Holy Spirit, we're not going to get very far, and we're going to continue to be dusty and dried out spiritually. And the verse here is Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. This is going to be an interesting thought that I'm going to share with you that occurred to me. These are the kind of wacky ideas that come to me at times when I'm reading, and I tend to try and, I don't try, it just sort of comes naturally to connect what I'm reading with Scripture and with God. And what I'm going to talk about is biologist have noticed that animals and people have two basic strategies for reproduction. And they've given them initials to be able to talk about them. We have the R strategy. You have lots of offspring, usually in the form of eggs that you lay and they go into the water. You take very little care of them. You don't do anything for protecting them or anything like that. You just put them into the environment. And the vast majority of them are going to be eaten by whatever, anything that is around that's hungry. Most fish, insects, amphibians, reptiles usually fall in this category. And, when I was a kid, there was a field next to where we lived, and it had these little ponds with tadpoles, and I wondered, these are baby toads. Where's the mama toad? There's no mama toad. Mama laid all these eggs and moved on. Then we have the other strategy, the K strategy. You have few offspring, but you put a lot of time and energy into taking care of them and protecting them. And almost all birds, all mammals, a few fishes like the seahorse, a few reptiles like the crocodiles, use this strategy. And the result is that you have a very high survival rate. Probably about the same as if you use the R strategy, but you have a high survival rate that leads to the continuation of the species. So a couple of examples here: the mama cat. I don't know if you we do cat rescue, so we have a certain amount of experience with mama cats and kittens, and we actually fostered a mother cat and her litter of five kittens. Was it actually her litter, or was it?
Yeah, that was her. The one that was her.
There was. It was actually her litter. So, five kittens. Okay, and we let them out and let them run around in the garage and, you know, be kittens, because kittens bounce around and, you know, act like maniacs. And it was time to put them back. And so I was grabbing them and putting them back in. And I grabbed one of the kittens, and he let out a squeal of what sounded like pain. I don't think I hurt him. I think I just surprised him, and he let loose with a squeal. And the next thing I know, Mama Cat has dug her claws into the back of my leg. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'm, what, probably 10 times bigger than she is, but she attacks me? That's the, you know, the mother cat, the instinct that has been put into the female mother cat by God is, you know, I'm going to protect this young. I'm going to protect my young, even if it means attacking something, you know, much bigger than I am. And of course, here I have a picture of Becky with Heather and a mama dove sitting on top of eggs. And you know, you have this image of a mother dove sitting on these eggs, or mother bird, any kind of mother bird actually sitting on these eggs for hour after hour and day after day to, you know, make sure they're warm and so forth. So, all right, here's the big question. What is God's reproductive strategy? Does he turn us loose so that we can, you know, grow on our own out there in the sea, and, you know, if you survive, you survive, if you don't, you don't? Or does he have the other strategy, which is to care for us deeply and intimately? And the answer, I believe, is that you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And I want you to note the present tense. He's talking about we're sons and daughters now. You know, not just in the future, but now as well. Okay, we're sons and daughters of God, and we have some kind of vague idea that God cares for us. What does that actually mean? And this passage gives us a clue. But when the time had finally come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons and daughters. Because you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So we're narrowing in on the point that I want to make, that God has given us, sons and daughters, he has given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit that when it comes into us, helps us to say, Abba, Father. So how do we know God will give us the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at what Jesus said. He said, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So that's Jesus answering the question. If you ask, it will be given to you. The Holy Spirit was also present, powerfully hovering in a way, at the beginning of the Christian church. We have a number of different, it's worth reading that passage in Acts 2. It's worth reading that very closely, because it says some things that actually apply to us as well. It's not just for the folks back then. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, a little bit further on in that passage, you know, Peter has finished this long talk, and the people ask him, well, what do we do? And this is Peter's reply, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Whoa, red flag. But wait, doesn't that just apply to the first century Christians? Wasn't the Holy Spirit taken away as the church fell away? want to make an important distinction, and I can't point to any verse in the Bible that actually says explicitly what I'm going to talk about, but I think if you read the scripture and look at the verses that talk about the Holy Spirit and how people were affected by it, I think you get what I'm about to say. You get this idea what I'm about to say. I think there's an important distinction between the gift of the Spirit, which is given to all followers of Christ everywhere and always. And it's given if you ask for it. I should make this point that this is the whole... I think from what I've read that the Holy Spirit can only work where it's welcome. But it's available at baptism. Available when you come into Christ. That's the point at which the Holy Spirit becomes involved in your spiritual growth. Then we have the gifts of the Spirit, which are prophecy, healing, supernatural knowledge, miraculous powers, and all of that. This was given to certain believers in the early history of the church in order to build up the church and to show the power of God. So these signs were given for a reason, a reason among others probably. And that reason was that this was going to be something, these powers, these gifts were going to be used to build up the church. They were going to be used to witness to people that, you know, if I say that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and then I'm able to heal somebody, that tends to give a little bit of credibility to what I'm saying. It's kind of a crass, simplistic example, but I think that those gifts were given to the early church to help it to get a start and to help it to grow. And it appears that this has been withdrawn in the second century, maybe soon, when the church began to fall away. So the point that I'm trying to make is that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then we have the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit that were given at a specific time to for a specific purpose. And these gifts are really actually a part of the gift, the larger gift. There's not really a separation between the two. It was a part of this overall gift of the Holy Spirit given to some believers at a certain time for a certain purpose. So what we have now is the gift, singular, of the Spirit. And I believe that's available to all believers everywhere and always. What does this actually mean? I mean, we've talked about this Holy Spirit. What does it do? What is it there for? What is available to us to be helped? Famous passage from Romans. This is Paul speaking. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. What I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. And I ask at the top, is this you? Is this something that you have felt? Have you ever felt that you're trying to do good, but you end up not being able to do it, or you end up not being able to do it fully? Have you ever felt a certain despair that you're not going to be able to, you know, you're not going to make it, you're not going to be found worthy of the judgment seat? Would you like to be a better ambassador? These are some passages that, or some phrases from some passages that I pulled, and you know, all of these things are scriptural. I'm not just making up things. There's a enormous number of things that are actually available to us through the Holy Spirit. Success against our sinful nature, that's very powerful for me at least, because I feel that sinful nature very keenly. The Holy Spirit can help us to become more fruitful, can help us to become strengthened and encouraged and given endurance, can fill us with joy and peace, enable us to stand firm, to know that God lives in us and to be reborn and renewed. Some good news for those of you who or having difficulties or feeling despair or depression over your you know, your spiritual growth and your inability to be what you know that you need to be. We have, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in His truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. This, to me, is a very powerful phrase here, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What that says to me is that that process of becoming holy, of becoming sanctified, is, in part at least, the work of the Spirit. And that to me is very encouraging, because it means that the points where I fail, my lack of ability to be what I need to be what I should to be, that is something that the Holy Spirit can step in and help me to overcome. And I also wanted to point out here that there's two things involved, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, but then there's also the belief in the truth. So you have I think what you have is a mixture of knowledge, of belief, as well as the Spirit. I think if you don't have, you know, if you don't have both of those, I think you're going to be in trouble, because you need to have the work of the Spirit, but you also need to have that grounding in Scripture and in doctrine. Here's another passage to where, and this is actually Peter, and I kind of wanted to make a point, because a lot of the passages that we've turned up so far have been Paul talking about these things, and this is actually an interesting verse to bring up, because it's Peter talking about the exact same thing. He says, to God's elect, strangers in the world who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, here again that same phrase, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Okay, well, how does this actually, you know, work out practically? What is the Spirit's part, and what's our part? How do we make this work practically? And the whole process of the Holy Spirit working in you is not something that you can sort of sit down and quantify and identify, and in some ways you don't realize what's going on until afterwards. You look back on something and you say, you know what, there was no way I could have done that by myself. There was something working in me to accomplish that. So the Holy Spirit works in different ways with different people. Paul touches on this. He says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So Paul's talking about this conflict inside of us, the sinful nature on one side, and the Spirit. He says they're contrary to each other. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. And here again, that's kind of he's saying the same thing he was saying back in Romans. I often think the Galatians is kind of a Reader's Digest version of Romans. You know, Romans, he starts with a certain quantity, huge quantity of thought, and then he comes to this understanding of grace and the Holy Spirit and the law. And then there's more stuff about, you know, other subjects. Galatians, he just gets right to it. He's talking to this people that were being very ornery, and he's very clear with them in his communication with them. So he's explicitly telling them about this conflict. But he's saying, live by the Spirit. And what does it mean to live by the Spirit? He also talks about being led by the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. We have this concept of being led. We have a concept of living by. In Galatians, he also talks about the actual results of the Spirit living in us, dwelling within us. And this long list of beautiful traits that all of us, I hope, wish we could have. And again, we have this concept of living by the Spirit, of keeping in step with the Spirit. And keeping in step is a military metaphor of, you know, you have a bunch of soldiers marching. And in order for that marching to work the way it should, you have to be, everybody has to be doing, you know, the same thing in step. So this idea of, you know, the Holy Spirit is moving, it's active, and you need to align yourself with what it's doing. Now, if we have the Spirit living in us, there's some implications to that that we need to look at. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. You probably know that the Corinthians were kind of a church that had a lot of problems. The church was located in a city that was known for its licentiousness and vice and so forth, kind of a Las Vegas of the ancient world. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." Now, you know, we've read this passage dozens of times probably, and maybe never realized exactly what's going on here. This is Paul telling the Corinthians that you are a temple. You're a temple in which God's Spirit is inhabiting, dwelling within. And he kind of reiterates it later. He says, "For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Well, what? This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, we're sinful. We are unclean, unholy, impure, whatever it is you want to use. How on earth is it possible for God to live within us through His Spirit? And I want to make a further point that the word that Paul uses for temple refers to the inner sanctuary. There were two words that were used to describe the temple. One of them was the hieron, which was basically the whole thing, including the precincts and the sanctuary itself. It referred to the temple itself. But then there was another word that was used for just that inner sanctuary, where the God dwelt. That was this word, naos. And that's the word that Paul uses, which should even further surprise us, because not only is he saying that we are a temple, but he's saying that we are that inner sanctuary, that part of the temple that is even more holy than the rest of it. Very surprising, I think. In Corinth, this is a city that was known, as I was just saying, for being full of vice and full of licentiousness, and even the Holman Bible Dictionary says that even in an age of sexual immorality, Corinth was known for its licentious lifestyle. And the Easton Bible Dictionary talks about their wealth and the luxurious and immoral and vicious habits of the people. So it was an area, you know, the Corinthian church was in a bad neighborhood. And it's entirely possible that they were influenced by that, the way of thinking of the people around them. And you get this, Paul is writing to them, and it's often he's trying to correct them because they've gone astray, they've done something like, we have this person who was sleeping with his father's wife, and it's almost as if they didn't know that that was wrong. This is the church that he's talking about being a temple in which he dwells with his Holy Spirit. He says it again. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And, you know, I back when I was in my youth and I smoked for a while, and people would quote this verse to me, and I often thought that's kind of a bizarre use of that verse, because we're not talking necessarily about, we're talking about a spiritual reality which may or may not be affected by addiction to a substance. And then I came to understand later that, you know, there is a, and this is entirely a separate subject that's worth exploring, that our bodies are part of this process. Our bodies are part of this spiritual process. And I've come to the point, actually, where I don't believe that there is a distinction between your body and your mind. Your brain is extended throughout your entire body through the nervous system, and your body powerfully affects what goes on in your mind. It's one thing. We've divided it into two things, you know, in our culture throughout history, but it's one thing. And what you do to one, of course, is going to affect another, so that we do need to, be careful of what we put in our bodies. And as Becky will tell you, that I'm chief among sinners on that. But I at least know what I should be doing. And we've talked, in the passages that we've just talked about, there's a focus on an individual. You know, you are that temple, and he's talking to individuals. And here he's making a further point that it's all of us together. All of us together are a temple. Each of us individually is a temple, but also the entire group together. Is a temple. He says, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And again, this should really surprise and amaze us and probably humble us as well, that, you know, we are a place in which God desires to dwell, and that we need to take that into account with what we do and with what we say. There's a couple of metaphors that he uses a little bit later. Paul uses when he's talking to the Ephesians that I wanted to explore a little bit because they tie into this. He's talking to the Ephesians and he says, "But consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." There's two images that I want us to take a look at further. One of them is this concept of being fellow citizens, and then there's also members of God's household. This is actually not a picture of a Greek polis. Yeah. We're talking about fellow citizens with God's people. The Greek word translated as fellow citizens includes the word polis. This is familiar to us. It's a word for city. There's a number of cities in the United States that have it as part of their Minneapolis, Indianapolis. And this would actually have had a special meaning to the Corinthians, who were Greeks. In Greek history, the polis referred to the small city-states which covered the Greek lands. And until they were conquered by the Romans, the Greeks were divided into hundreds of these polises. Some of the most familiar are Athens, Sparta, Corinth. They were small. The largest of them, Athens, was about the size of Rhode Island or Luxembourg. They were small enough that everybody knew everybody else, kind of like a small town. So a member of a polis was not a faceless citizen in a nation of millions, but rather belonged to something that was more like a small town, one of the small towns where everybody knows everybody and everybody's sometimes everybody's in everybody else's business. But and then we have this idea of being members of God's household. And I think we're already used to the idea of thinking of a family as being very, very intimate and very close. And I did just want to make the point that back then when we use the word household, you were really talking about an extended family that included slaves and servants. There was a paterfamilias, a patriarch at the top, and then you have, you know, the family, and maybe grandparents, and then, you know, at the bottom you had you know, a number of slaves who were slaves, but they were still considered part of the family. And I mean, all over the place you see God using family words to describe the relationship between ourselves and Him. He's our Father, we are brothers and sisters. And all of that, you know, I think sometimes people get a little uncomfortable with, you know, brothers and sisters. Why do we refer to each other as brothers and sisters? And isn't that kind of exclusive, this, that, and the other? And to me, there's a beauty in referring to other people as my brother and sister, because it's a hint towards a reality that we are supposed to be a family. That, to me, is a precious thing, and I have no problem with calling each other brothers and sisters. A couple of things that we need to tie together in this passage. I will, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And the reason why I wanted to emphasize this passage is that we have a connection here between being a temple, between God dwelling with us, and with us, the third point being us as sons and daughters. So Paul tells us that we are the temple of God, and he also points out that that temple needs to be separate from the idols around them. We have this concept of God's living with us and walking with us and being their God. And you know, you might ask, well, isn't God kind of living with us and walking among us already? And the reality is that, yes, he is, and he's doing it in a very deep and special way through the Holy Spirit that's within us. But at the same time, we need to recognize our responsibility to be separate, to touch no unclean thing. And then finally, he reminds us of the reality, the wonderful reality, that God is a father to us, and we are right now sons and daughters. We're related to God in an intimate way. And this, where it says, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They would have been, the Jews among them would have been very familiar with this passage, because this is from Leviticus, where God is talking to the Israelites after he's, you know, he's given them a number of principles and laws to obey. And then he says to them that if you obey this law, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. God is walking with his people, and there's a huge study that you could do there, this concept of God walking with his people. And I just wanted to, you know, to point out this passage and to point out the connection between this passage here in Leviticus and the passage that we just read in 2 Corinthians. I think sometimes we think about God walking with us and living with us as something that's going to happen in the future. What Paul is saying is, no, this is happening now. God is walking and living with us. He desires to be with us right now. Another interesting passage. This passage talks about three things that God has done. Now, the first one is that he anointed us. And here's a question for you. Who usually gets anointed? Kings, priests, prophets. So what does it mean that we're anointed? That to me is kind of a wonderful idea, that, you know, we as normal people have been anointed in the same way that kings and prophets and priests would have been anointed. The second thing that God does is he sets his seal of ownership on us. And this, of course, reminded me of a passage, and I'm going to read it to you and see if anybody can identify where it's from, because it's a little bit obscure. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Anybody know where that comes from? Song of Songs. So there's a connection back here with, you know, God setting a seal of ownership on us. The lover and the beloved, and seal of ownership back in the Song of Songs. And then third, and perhaps most important, is that he's put his spirit in our hearts. He talks about that spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, what exactly is a deposit?
What? It's an earnest.
Why would you give somebody a deposit?
You deserve something in a shop till you've got enough money to buy it.
What you're doing when you put down a deposit, and I mean, we've probably all done it for some purchase or the other, is you put down a part of the money as a demonstration of the fact that you're going to pay the rest of it. So what we're seeing here is that that spirit, that Holy Spirit that we've been given, is a down payment on something to come, guaranteeing what is to come. And of course, we all know what's coming, the kingdom. Another passage talking about the Spirit as a deposit. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We've kind of really just scratched the surface here. I've introduced you to some ideas. I've introduced you to the idea the Holy Spirit lives within us, can live within us, that we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit can help us as we strive to become holy. We've talked about it being an interactive process. The Holy Spirit leads us, but we must keep in step with it. I've introduced you to the idea that we as believers are a temple in which God lives through the Holy Spirit. And if we understand that we're God's temple and that he is dwelling within us, it's a powerful idea that we need to take on board and realize the wonder of that, and also realize the responsibility that's there. It should give us a new urgency towards our efforts to be holy. We aren't just making a space for a guest. The guest is already here in the house. But I think at the same time, we can find this to be very comforting and helpful. God is not far away from us. He's very near to us. He desires to be with us. He desires to dwell with his people and to walk with us. We are his people, not in the future, but now. We are his sons and daughters. We are members of the household. And we're members of the household, and we're not slaves. We are heirs. We are sons and daughters of God. There are a lot of passages that talk about the help that God can give us. There's a lot of passages that don't actually explicitly mention the Holy Spirit, but talk about the many ways that God can work in us and work with us. And I encourage you to take a look at those verses and to take a look at them together and to meditate upon them, because I think what this will do is it will give you a certain amount of peace and a certain amount of encouragement that the efforts that we are making to become holy, to become what God wants us to be, we're not on our own. We're not, you know, kind of out there swimming, just having hatched from an egg and trying to make it on our own. We're more like a kitten being taken care of by a mama cat that's being protected and nurtured. There's a handout over there with some of those verses on it, and I recommend that you take that list of verses and read through them. So I want to take a look at one more passage that kind of ties all of these things together. And I love this passage, and one of the things I'm going to be doing is memorizing that passage because I want it to be something at my fingertips. And I encourage you also to memorize this passage. It's actually going to be spread over three slides here because of the length. Now, just to read this slide that we're actually on right now, it says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." This is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 24 that I'm going to be reading over these next three slides. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine," remember that when you're having difficulties, "according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, this evening we have learned much about your Holy Spirit, about your love for us as your sons and daughters. We have come to understand that we are a temple in which you desire to dwell, that you desire to be with us and walk with us. We tremble to know this, knowing how unholy we are. Please remind us constantly of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in us. Help us to be led by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. Bless us as we breathe in your Spirit, as we breathe in your Spirit into our lives, and teach us and help us to love you and to love your people. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I wanted to have a little bit of time if you had questions. Do we have a little bit of time for questions? And we've got a lot going on this evening. I don't want to...
sure, if anybody's questions, I suggest maybe we could have a live on the
whole. Yeah, I noticed some of you yawning back there.